What time is it? It's a question that we oftentimes ask whenever we're trying to keep on a tight schedule, isn't it? And while I'm certain that we all realize how simple it is for us to discover the time, I'm also certain that very few of us have actually taken the time to study the science of horology. Now, for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that horology is the science surrounding the measurement of time. That's right, there's an entire branch of science just dedicated to the task of understanding the measurement of time so that we can create the tools that we need for answering the simple question, what time is it? But did you know that it's in a similar yet spiritual way that there's also a branch of theology that helps us to know what time it is? There's a branch of theology known as eschatology, which is dedicated to the goal of discovering what time it is according to God's prophetic timeline. Well, I'm guessing that many of us here this morning don't fully grasp all of the details surrounding the subject of eschatology. This still doesn't stop us from wondering, what time is it? I'm sure that many of us want to know what time it is, prophetically speaking. And if this is a question that you yourself have been asking, well, then it's my hope that this study today will provide you with some real-time indicators which will help us to always know what time it is. Here in our text today, we find Luke, he's recounting the day when the Lord Jesus, he took a moment to rebuke his audience, and the reason why is due to the fact that they didn't really know what time it was according to God's prophetic timeline, and he rebuked them because they should have known what time it was. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we're going to learn how to tell time by using real-time indicators, which include these. First of all, biblical eschatology. Secondly, we'll consider habitual immorality. Thirdly and finally, we'll consider the real-time indicator of ecumenical apostasy. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles now to Luke chapter 12. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's challenging the multitudes about their failure to understand the signs of the times. And as you make your way to the 12th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I just want to take a moment here to put our text back into its context. Well, first, help us to remember that the Lord Jesus had just warned his audience about the way that he was planning to divide the entire world into two distinct groups, which include believers and unbelievers. And after informing them about the division that he was bringing with the sword of the Spirit, he also warned them about this time that he would set fire on the earth as a form of punishment. And it was at that moment when the Lord then begins to rebuke the multitudes for their failure to understand what time it was. And with this context in mind, let's pick up our study of Luke chapter 12. I want to focus your attention beginning at verse 54. Here we learn that Jesus also said to the multitudes, "Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, 'There will be hot weather,' and there is. Hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time?" Now, here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's rebuking the multitudes, and the reason for the rebuke was due to the fact that they should have known what time it was, prophetically speaking. They should have known what time it was, but they didn't. That being the case, Jesus pointed out that, well, you guys know how to read the signs of the sky. You know how to predict the weather. You know how to see the sky and realize, oh, it's going to be raining. Oh, it's going to be dry. Oh, it's going to be hot. You know, they knew how to discern the signs of the earth. But they didn't really know how to read the prophetic signs which reveal what time it is, prophetically speaking. As a result, the people of God there during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, they were by and large failing to realize that the Lord Jesus was actually there fulfilling the prophecies that pointed to the first coming of our Messiah. In order to prove my point, let's consider something that Jesus says as he approaches Herod's temple. We actually find this later on in the book of Luke. So hold your place here in Luke chapter 12. Let's flip forward a few chapters to Luke chapter 19. As you make your way to the 19th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the identity of the Lord Jesus was a hotly debated topic during the days of his earthly ministry. You know, some believed that he was a good teacher. Others accused him of being an evil deceiver. There were those who believed that Jesus was one of the prophets, while others were wondering if he wasn't, in fact, the Messiah. With all of this in mind, we should consider how the Lord Jesus clears up the confusion here in Luke chapter 19. Look with me there, beginning at verse 42. Here Jesus clears, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." You don't know what time it is, and as a result, the Romans are going to come in and level Jerusalem, and that's exactly what they did in 70 AD. But as we consider this word of rebuke, listen, there should be no doubt in our minds that the Lord Jesus was expecting the Israelites there in his day and age to understand that this was the time of their visitation, or in other words, a proper understanding of the messianic prophecies that are presented in the Old Testament. It should have provided them with all of the information they needed to properly identify this as being the right time for the arrival of the Messiah, but they were still clueless. They were still debating. And Jesus says, "Oh no, there's no debate. I'm here. This is the time." They should have known it based on Old Testament prophecies. Case in point, you know there's a messianic prophecy that we find in Genesis chapter 49. It's verse 10, where we learn that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. In other words, the tribe of Judah would retain the right to rule over the people of Israel until the arrival of Shiloh, which it's important to understand that Shiloh is a messianic reference. And so at the time of Shiloh's arrival, that's when the scepter would depart from Judah. And seeing how the tribe of Judah ended up losing the right to rule in 4 BC as the people of Judea came under Roman rule, well, then it only stands to reason that if this prophecy were true, that the arrival of Shiloh must have taken place by 4 BC. Well, it's interesting to note that Jesus was born sometime between 6 BC and 4 BC. And so we know that Shiloh was here before the scepter departed from Judah. And yet the people there in the time of Jesus, they weren't able to make sense of this. They didn't understand how to discern that prophecy there in the book of Genesis. Nor did they understand how to discern the prophecy that we find in Daniel chapter 9. You see, in Daniel chapter 9, we find the angel Gabriel actually presenting the prophet Daniel with a mathematical way to calculate the time of the Messiah's arrival. As we crunch the numbers of that prophecy, we discover this real-time indicator that the angel Gabriel was presenting to the prophet Daniel, and that real-time indicator actually places the arrival of the Messiah at 32 AD. And this is precisely the point in time that you see there in Luke chapter 19 where Jesus says, "This is the time of your visitation, and you didn't know it." All they had to do was calculate the prophecy there in Daniel chapter 9 to realize 32 AD, that's the time. They didn't know how to discern the prophetic word of God, so they didn't know what time it was. Let's consider again how Jesus puts it here in Luke chapter 12, where we find him rebuking those people. Look with me there again at Luke 12, verse 56. There he says, "Hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time?" Might interest you to know that the word time, it's actually translated from a Greek word. It's the Greek word kairos. And the Greek word kairos was usually used in reference to a measurement of time. And this shouldn't be confused with the Greek synonym chronos, which is, you know, where we get our English word chronology from. Chronos speaks of, you know, a specific time or time in general or time in a chronological sense. But the Greek word kairos, this is used in reference to a specific window of time, like a season or like a phase. And in this context, Jesus is using this Greek word in reference to a specific season. He's saying, you don't know this time. You don't know this season. You don't know that this is the season for the first coming of the Messiah. To sum it up with simplicity, the Lord was expecting his people to know what time it was according to the prophetic clock of God's word. And seeing how the Lord Jesus, listen, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, then it only stands to reason that the Lord is also disappointed with Christians here in the 21st century church who don't know what time it is. We ought to know what time it is, spiritually speaking. We ought to understand the signs of the times so that we can understand what time it is according to the eschatological prophecies that point to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in order to prove my point, I want to consider another challenge that Jesus presented to his disciples. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. As you make your way to the 24th chapter of Matthew's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the word eschatology, as I pointed out in my introduction, this is the branch of theology which is focused on the prophecies that provide us with details about end times events. Eschatology is the study of the scriptures that are focused in on the final days, which will culminate in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Therefore, those who want to know what time it is, well, we ought to spend time studying biblical eschatology. With this as the goal, I want to consider an eschatological prophecy that we find here in Matthew chapter 24. Look with me there, beginning at verse 36. Here Jesus declares, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus, he's assuring his audience that when it comes to the study of end times events, there is an element of imminence, which keep us from, you know, locking down a specific day or hour. No one knows the day or the hour. But what about the week? What about the month? Can we narrow down a year? Can we focus in on maybe a season, so that we can kind of know what time it is? Well, I think so, because according to Jesus here, there is a real-time indicator which is comparable to the days of Noah. The days before the coming of Jesus Christ will be comparable to when? The days of Noah. With that being the case, those who want to know what time it is on God's prophetic clock, well, we ought to spend some time studying the days of Noah, because the last days are going to be like those days right before the flood. With that being the case, I would take a moment to remind you something that Moses wrote. It's in Genesis chapter 6, where he describes the days of Noah as a time when the wickedness of man was great in the earth. In the same chapter, Moses also informs us that everything they thought about or imagined was consistently and totally evil. And as a result, they were engaging in all forms of sexual immorality. They were engaging in sexual immorality with strange flesh. And not only that, but there was a complete rejection of God's word. How do I know? Well, just count up the bodies that ended up on the boat. Noah was there. He was sent to preach the word. He was sent to warn the people. He was sent to invite the people to get on the boat. And only Noah and his family got on. Why? Because everyone else was rejecting the word of God. They didn't want to hear it. So what will the days be like before the second coming of Christ? Like the days of Noah. There's going to be widespread wickedness, sexual immorality, and a general rejection of God's word. So there's one real-time indicator. Another one is found here in Matthew chapter 24. I want to draw your attention back to the words of Jesus beginning there at verse 32. Here Jesus declares, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Now, here in these verses, we find Jesus referring to the fig tree that's beginning to bud and bloom, and that being an indicator that summer is almost here. And it's interesting to note here that the nation of Israel is actually referred to as a fig tree several times in the Old Testament. And that's why many scholars who study eschatology believe that Jesus is actually referring to Israel here when he refers to the budding of the fig tree. And according to Jesus, we know that the end of all things is near when the fig tree begins to bear its fruit. With that, it seems to suggest here that the generation that sees the nation of Israel replanted in their land, growing, and then beginning to bear fruit, that generation that sees the fruit of Israel is the same generation which will see the end. This is the generation which will be living in the last days. And listen, as we consider the way that Israel has grown since 1948 when it was replanted, there should be no doubt in our minds that we are the generation that is living in the last days. And while I'm not setting 1948 as a date, I don't know exactly when God determines Israel's now bearing fruit. But here's what I can say is that Israel is a major exporter of literal fruit. They're growing so much fruit there in the land of Israel. Their agriculture system is so incredible that they're exporting fruit all the time. Seems to be a real time indicator to me. And listen, this is just a scratch on the surface of all the prophetic details which will help us to identify what time it is on God's chronology. As a matter of fact, those who will study biblical eschatology will discover the details that help us to realize that the last days are going to be marked by wars and rumors of wars as nations of the world begin to fight over the land of Israel. And Jesus informs us that nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom will rise up against kingdom. At the same time, there's going to be famines in the world. And not only that, but pestilences or plagues or epidemics. Earthquakes are going to happen in various places. And not only that, but the world is going to be a place where people are given over to widespread wickedness as people begin to celebrate all sorts of sexual immorality. This brings us to our second point because, listen, the real-time indicator of biblical eschatology will lead us to realize that the real-time indicator of habitual immorality is already taking place today. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 12. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's challenging the children of Israel about their own hypocrisy. And if you would look with me there at Luke 12, we'll begin once again at verse 54. Here Jesus says to the multitudes, "Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, 'There will be hot weather,' and there is. Hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. But how is it you do not discern the time?" Now here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's actually referring to this multitude of Israelites as hypocrites. That's what he says. He calls them hypocrites there in verse 56. It'll help you to know that the word hypocrites is translated from a Greek word which was used of those who were actors. Speaks of those who are impersonators. The same Greek word was used in reference to those who are pretending or presenting a false front. What they present in public is not true of them internally. With this definition in mind, it seems to me that the Lord Jesus, he knew that many in that multitude, they were only pretending. They were pretending to be the disciples of Christ. It's also interesting to note that this word That's translated hypocrites. It's the same word that Jesus used in Mark chapter 7, where he rebuked the religious leaders there in Israel by declaring this. He says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." What a great, simple definition of a hypocrite. They say things with their mouth that aren't true of what's in their heart. Hypocrites, these are the people who say what they think people want to hear, all the while hiding what they really believe. And it's sad to say that the world is filled with hypocrites. Hypocrites who say they love God, and yet there's no love for God in their heart. They say they love God, but God can look into their heart and see there is no love for him there. And listen, you can say you love the Lord all day long. If that love of the Lord isn't really in your heart, God knows. You might fool me, you might fool, you know, most of the people most of the time, but you will fool God none of the time, because God knows what's in your heart. And it's sad to say that there are many in the church today who are just making a show of it. They're faking it till they make it. Many who claim to be Christian, and yet they don't really have a desire to follow Christ. They claim to be Christian, and yet they live a life that is in contrast with biblical truth. They call Jesus Lord, and yet they really aren't interested in submitting their lives to the Lord. This is the sort of person that Paul is talking about in Titus chapter 1. It's here where Paul refers to the hypocrites as those who profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. These people are professing to know God, but they don't know God. They're professing to love the Lord. However, their lifestyle is a complete contradiction to their confession. And knowing that these pseudo-spiritual hypocrites will continue to permeate the population of our planet, Paul presented Pastor Timothy with a prophetic word of warning about the last days by assuring him that there's coming a day when evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Not only that, but Paul also described the last days as a time when widespread hypocrisy will result in habitual immorality. In order to prove my point, let's consider the end times prophecy that Paul presents in his second letter to Pastor Timothy. If you would hold your place there in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as you make your way to the third chapter of 2 Timothy, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the last days, which will culminate in the return of Jesus Christ, those days are going to be comparable to Noah, as we've already seen. And remember, the days of Noah, that was a time when the wickedness of man was great on the earth. It was a time when the thoughts and the imaginations of people were consistently and totally evil. And as a result, they pursued all kinds of sinful things, including all manner of sexual immorality. And then that time period is going to be comparable to the time period before the second coming of Christ. This is exactly what Paul is saying here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." Now here in these verses we find Paul presenting us with this end times prophecy. It's a prophecy about the last days. And this prophecy provides us with a real-time indicator which will help us to know what time it is according to God's prophetic chronology. And according to Paul here, these last days are going to be perilous times. They're going to be perilous times. And just to be clear about this, the word perilous It's translated from a Greek word which speaks of troublesome and hard to bear. They will be troublesome times that are hard to bear. In other words, the last days are going to be dangerous days as depraved people continue to commit all manner of immorality. Let's consider again how Paul describes this here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's there in verse 2 where he describes these perilous times as times when men will be lovers of themselves. That speaks of narcissism. If you don't know what I mean by narcissism, just go look at, you know, any Facebook post that most people present. And if I see one more picture of somebody standing in their bathroom taking a picture of themselves in the mirror, I'm just going to pull my hair out. Oh, too late. So, yeah, this is what we're talking about. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud. Yeah, they're going to have pride parades. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents. No thankfulness, no holiness, no love, no forgiveness. And you see that in cancel culture. It doesn't matter how many times you apologize to cancel culture, there's no forgiveness. Slanderers with no control of themselves. They can't help themselves. They're brutal. They're despisers of good. They're traitors. They're headstrong. They can't be told any different. They're haughty, filled with themselves, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is Paul's description. This is his prophetic description of the last days as the multitudes are given over to habitual narcissism. That's why it begins that they're lovers of themselves. Narcissism at the top of the list because all these other sins flow from self-love. People will be so entirely in love with themselves that they will walk around with phones taking pictures of themselves all the time. Everyone needs to know what I'm doing today because I'm so important. And the evidence of this habitual narcissism will be seen in the fact that the world is going to be filled with people who are completely given over to their every evil desire. They will not want to control those evil desires. No, they will want to entertain them and pursue them. And this can all be summed up with the fact that the people of the last days are going to be driven by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. At the same time, we must not fail to notice how Paul describes these people there in verse 5. It's there in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, where he tells us that they will have a form of godliness while denying its power, and from such people turn away. They're going to have a form of godliness. Think about that for a moment. How can a person have a form or an appearance of godliness while simultaneously engaging in all of the habitual sins of narcissistic immorality? How do you pull that off? How can you live in sin to this degree and still maintain an appearance of godliness? The answer? Hypocrisy. Because the hypocrite presents themselves as being one thing, but in reality, they're something completely different. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. What's the power of God? The gospel message. They have a form of godliness, but they reject the gospel message by which we can be saved, placing our faith in the cross of Christ. No, they don't want that. They just want a form of godliness while living in sin. They want a form of godliness. They want to appear to be good people while simultaneously living in the lust of the flesh and for the lust of the eyes and for the pride of life. And we should also notice the warning that Paul presents here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'd like you to skip down to verse 12. It's there in verse 12 where Paul also declares this. He says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, as we consider this word of warning, we must not fail to realize that the habitual immorality of the last days is going to result in the persecution of those who truly are living for the Lord. The habitual hypocrites who are pretending to be good will begin to persecute the people who are actually living for the Lord. And the narcissists who are completely in love with themselves will begin to attack those who are walking with Jesus. This is the same warning that the Lord Jesus presented in John chapter 16. It's there where he declares, the time is coming. Notice that's a prophecy. The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Think about that for a moment. The last days will be filled with people who truly believe that God is the one calling them to persecute the followers of Jesus Christ. They'll think they're doing God a favor by killing those who are the disciples of Jesus Christ. And this is the same point in time when hypocrites will have a form of godliness while simultaneously tormenting those who are attempting to accomplish the Great Commission. Why? Well, because they're offended by the Great Commission. Because the Great Commission begins with the words, repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Well, they don't want to repent. And so they have to silence those who preach the gospel. And it's sad to say that the world will applaud this attack on the church. And in order to understand the reason for why the world will applaud this widespread persecution of believers, we should take a moment to consider another prophecy that Peter presented in his second epistle. It's actually 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter informs us that scoffers will come in the, when? The last days. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. According to Peter's prophecy here, there's going to be scoffers who will rise up in the last days. And what are they going to scoff? The doctrine of Christ's second coming. They will come along and they will mock the Christian who actually believes in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they'll make the argument, so, well, you know, he's been promising to come back for all these years and he hasn't come yet. So where is he? And it's important to understand that the persecution of a people group typically begins with dehumanization through mockery and ridicule. A people group is dehumanized through ridicule. And as that dehumanization becomes accepted, even applauded by the masses, then it's only a matter of time until those who have been ridiculed become the recipients of persecution. That's the way it's happened in the past. And that's the way it's going to happen in the future. Believers who are looking for the second coming of Christ will be mocked. As scoffers rise up against them, and as that scoffing becomes widespread and accepted, then begins the persecution. With all this in mind, I want to take a moment to ask, what time is it? Do you currently see scoffers mocking those who believe in the second coming of Christ? Yep. Is this mockery of our Christian faith becoming more and more mainstream? Is the world continuing to pursue personal pleasure of narcissistic immorality as they mock Christians? Yep. Well, then doesn't it only stand to reason that it won't be long before the scoffers become our persecutors? And if so, then can't we also be certain that the time of the great apostasy is already upon us? This question brings us to our third and final point because, listen, we not only have the real-time indicators of biblical eschatology and habitual immorality, which results in the persecution of the church, but, listen, we also have this final real-time indicator of ecumenical apostasy. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 12. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's now challenging the children of Israel about their own lack of discernment regarding the time in which they lived. And I want to take one last look at our text today. Beginning there at verse 54, here we learn that Jesus Jesus said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? As we take another look at this rebuke, I want to focus your attention on that word discern found twice in verse 56. The Lord here is disappointed with those Israelites, and the reason why is because they had the discernment skills to read the weather, but they weren't applying the same sort of discernment to their study of the word. Just to be clear, it'll help you to know that the word discern found there in verse 56 is translated from a Greek word which was used of those who take the time to examine or analyze something with the goal of determining the value or the importance of the thing being examined. And they saw great value in examining the sky and making quick decisions about how they're going to go about their day. But the same people with those discernment skills didn't turn around and apply the same discernment to the word of God. And the reason why is because they didn't really see the value in it. And so they didn't spend that time analyzing the prophecies of God's word. I like the way that the scholars who created the NASB translated the words of Jesus found there in verse 56. Here's how they put it. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and sky, but how is it that you do not know how to analyze this present time? In other words, the Israelites were considered hypocrites because, you know, while it's true that they had the skills to analyze and interpret the scriptures, they weren't willing to take that time to understand what time it was, so they didn't spend any time analyzing the times in light of the word of God. And what this means is that there were many in that multitude before the Lord Jesus Christ who were just simply choosing to remain willfully ignorant about the prophetic promises of God, which were providing them with real-time indicators. And it's sad to say that there are many in the church today who are following in their footsteps. Christians who don't really see the value of analyzing biblical eschatology so that they can know what time it is. And one reason why is because there's so many more important things. Like, you know, my team, I think, is headed for the Super Bowl this year, and I really got to invest some time in that. If I'm not cheering for them, then how will they get there? If I don't know exactly what the stats are and I don't keep up with that, then how can I really, you know, got to play to win, right? So much more important. You know, if I don't spend time working extra hours, then I won't have the money that I need to get that car. That's way more important than knowing what time it is, prophetically speaking. If I don't keep up with all the latest fashion trends, then how will I know what's going on in the fashion world? So important. If I don't keep up with the latest artists and know all the latest music, then you know, really... If I don't know who the latest influencers are on TikTok, and we place so much more value in things that amount to nothing in the big scheme of things. Meanwhile, the Bible is filled with prophecies that help us to know what time it is, prophetically speaking. It's like, I don't really have time for that. I'm so busy with all these important things. In order to prove my point that this is an epidemic happening in the church, I want to consider a prophetic warning that Paul presented to Pastor Timothy. And with this as the focus, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And as you make your way to the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, I just want to take a moment to point out that the Lord has actually provided us with all the prophecies that we need so that those who want to know what time it is can. The information's here. And there's a lot of Christians who are just kind of like, you know, when it comes to the topic of prophecy, I just, Yeah, you didn't take the time to study is what you're saying. You didn't take the time to analyze the information that God provided. Why? I got sports stats to keep up with. Got to go binge on the latest, you know, Netflix show. And we live in this day and age when many Christians are failing to discern the signs of the times, and the reason why is because they choose to remain willfully ignorant by leaving the Bible on the shelf all week long. In order to prove my point, I would appeal to a recent Lifeway study which presents us with the proof that the 21st century church is filled with Christians who are biblically illiterate. According to the research, only 32% of American Protestants say they read the Bible personally and every day. 36% of evangelical Americans are also reading the Bible every day, which is simply to say this, that the majority of Christians here in America touch their Bible maybe on Sunday and that's it. Now remember, the Word of God is the bread of life. This is our spiritual sustenance. And praise the Lord that it's gluten-free. And while I get the importance of intermittent fasting, listen, we don't need to, you know, fast from the Bible. And yet, how many of us are? How many of us are fasting from the Bible 6 days a week? Listen, some of us need to gain some spiritual weight. Some of us need to eat a little more bread, studying the Word of God. And yet, so many of us remain biblically ignorant because we don't really see the value in analyzing the prophetic Word of God. As a result, many churches here in America are being led by leaders who have replaced biblical instruction with an entertaining presentation because this is what keeps people in their church. As a matter of fact, look with me here at 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come." What are we talking about? Prophecy. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Here in this prophecy, we find Paul presenting the state of the church prior to the rapture. And Paul here is informing us that this will be this time when many in the church will grow tired of hearing the sound doctrine of biblical instruction. They have no patience for it. Rather than continuing to engage in the discipline of sitting under the sound teaching of a biblical pastor, they instead seek out entertainers who will tell them stories and tickle their ears. As a result, many Christians will become biblically illiterate as they fail to realize that the church they're attending is slowly slipping into ecumenical apostasy. In order to prove my point, let's consider another prophecy that Paul presents to the Christians in Thessalonica. If you would, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As you make your way to the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, I just want to take a moment to help you to understand what I mean when I say ecumenical apostasy. It'll help you to know that the word ecumenical or ecumenism, it refers to the goal of those who want to establish unity in the church by helping to tear down the walls of division that currently separate different denominations and churches. Now, this sounds like a super spiritual goal to, you know, for Christians to walk around and say, well, there's too much division in the church, and what can we do to you know, try to get the church back together, to work together, to accomplish, you know, God's will. And you know, it sounds really awesome. And yet, it's actually a goal that is fraught with many, many problems. For example, some believe that the unity of ecumenism ought to include the Roman Catholic Church, which, you know, is an organization that is still teaching works as a means of salvation. So if we believe that we're saved by faith and by faith alone, and they believe that we have to go through their baptism and go through and do their sacraments and all these sorts of things, you know, how can there be unity between these two groups? So you have some who are saying, well, ecumenism is just for Protestants. Others are saying ecumenism is for Protestants and Roman Catholics. And then there are those who say, well, we ought to include the Mormons in on this. And just to be clear, you know, the Mormons want to be now known as the Church of Jesus Christ, because that makes sense. So do we just have Protestants? Do we include Roman Catholics? You know, do we include the Mormons? What about the Jehovah's Witnesses? And as we consider the debates that happen between ecumenical leaders, the one thing that I can tell you for certain is that there's no unity amongst ecumenical leaders. Listen, if you guys can't figure it out, then how are we supposed to? What's even worse is that there are many ecumenical leaders who are encouraging the church to value unity over theology. That's what they want. They want you to set aside the theology, because doctrine divides according to them, and let's just value unity. In other words, there are ecumenical leaders who are not only encouraging the acceptance of Roman Catholics and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, but there are also those who are encouraging us to be accepting of those churches where the LGBT lifestyle is endorsed and celebrated, like the United Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Metropolitan Community Church, and other churches like them where they think that God has actually created some people to be homosexual and therefore they should be a part of the church too. I'm all for anyone coming to the church. I want every sinner to walk through the doors of the church and hear the gospel message so that they might repent and be saved. But these are churches who are saying, no, we celebrate this. And you want me to join arm in arm with them and work towards what? Well, to work towards a one world religion. Because that's ultimately what ecumenism will lead to. Ecumenism will eventually lead to universalism, which is the belief that all religions will lead us to the same God. And it's sad to say that there are many Christians who are so biblically illiterate that they don't see a problem with this. And they're happily embracing this ecumenical apostasy. In order to put this all into a biblical perspective, let's consider the warning that Paul presents here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's your timestamp. "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken or in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it were from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Paul here is describing this situation which is eventually going to unfold just prior to the rise of the Antichrist. And according to Paul, there's going to be this falling away just before the Antichrist rises up and is revealed. And just to be clear, the term falling away, which is found there in the middle of verse 3, it's actually translated from the Greek word apostasia, which is the basis for our English word apostasy. This is why the scholars who created the Christian Standard Bible, they render verse 3 in this way. "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction." And so we see that this falling away, it's an apostasy that happens within the church. And in order to prove my point, let's consider the way that the scholars who created the New Living Translation rendered verse 3. Here's how they put it. "Don't be fooled by what they say, for that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction." There's an apostasy or what's called here a great rebellion against God. And this is going to take place before the rise of the Antichrist. To put it in more of a proper timeline, as you study through the rest of the chapter, you'll see that the way it goes down is that there's a great apostasy in the church as the pseudo-Christians, the nominal Christians, end up in a one-world religious system with all the other religions of the world. Then the real church is raptured, followed by the rise of the Antichrist. That's the way it's going to go down. And what we're going to see then, church, we're going to watch as pseudo-saints, you know, the hypocrites who have a form of godliness, we're going to see those within our own churches. embracing the ecumenical apostasy which will occur as the one world religion is set up and ready for the Antichrist, because that is the Christ of ecumenical apostasy. The one world religion is the religion of the Antichrist. You see, Antichrist doesn't mean against Christ, it means in place of Christ. And there will be a leader who will come and claim to be Christ. He will sit in the temple of God claiming to be God, claiming to be Christ. And this one world religion, which is formed through ecumenical apostasy, will be right there, ready to receive him and ready to worship him right after the rapture of the church. With all of this being the case, if you want to know how close we are to the rapture of the church, then all we need to do is look at the real-time indicator of ecumenical apostasy, which helps us to recognize the signs of the time. I don't know about you. I don't know how much time you spend studying the state of the church and the ecumenical apostasy that's already happening, but let me assure you, I spend lots of time studying this, and I can tell you that we're watching it happen today. It is happening now. More and more churches are embracing the woke agenda and the critical race theory and all these sorts of things that are leading people towards a one world religion, which will eventually embrace the Antichrist and worship him as if he is Jesus Christ. And in light of this real-time indicator, it seems clear to me that the rapture of the church will happen within our generation. Listen, when you go to the store and you see them starting to decorate for Christmas, then you know Thanksgiving is near. Am I lying? In similar fashion, when you see things gearing up for the rise of the Antichrist and the return of Jesus Christ, what does that tell you? Well, church, if you're still here, it tells you the rapture's near. And with all of this being the case, then it's no wonder that so many pastors, more than ever before, are convinced that we are, in fact, living in the last days. As a matter of fact, it was last year, 2020, when Lifeway Research asked a bunch of pastors if they considered current events evidence of Jesus' soon return. In response, here's what we find. 75% of pastors believe that we are in the end times. Why? Because people are abandoning their Christian faith. 75% of pastors who were polled are saying, we see the apostasy, the falling away happening now. And therefore, 75% of the pastors poll believe this is the end of times. 81% of the pastors poll believe that we are in the end times because the love of many believers has grown cold. They no longer have a heart for the church. They no longer have a heart for other believers. They'd rather just stay home and watch online. 83% of pastors poll believe that we are in the end of times because the rise of false prophets and false teachers is unlike anything we've ever seen. 79% of the pastors poll believe that we are in the end of times because traditional morals are becoming less and less accepted. Yeah, the majority of the pastors poll believe this is the end of times. And in light of these stats, I believe that we would all do well to realize that we need to know what time it is. We need to know what time it is. And listen, if Jesus were to walk through the doors right there and look at us, would he say, hey, good job knowing what time it is? Or would he say, hypocrites, why don't you know what time it is? We need to know what time it is. And if you want to know what time it is, then you need the real-time indicators of biblical eschatology, habitual immorality, and ecumenical apostasy. You need to be looking at these things to understand what time it is, because these things clearly point us to the conclusion that the day of judgment is quickly approaching, therefore the rapture of the church is right around the corner. And listen, if the real-time indicators of biblical eschatology, habitual immorality, and ecumenical apostasy are helping us to see that the time of Jesus' judgment is drawing near, then what this also means is that we ought to lift up our heads and look for the redemption that is drawing near. Because that's what Jesus told us to do. When you see these things beginning to happen, lift up your heads and look for this redemption that's coming. Because it's near. At the same time, it's important to remember that the rapture of the church is going to be preceded by the great apostasy, the falling away, as pseudo-saints who sit in the pews begin to show the true colors that they were never really followers of Christ to begin with. And we're going to see large portions of people who have been part of the church breaking away and falling away and joining these ecumenical movements that is heading for a one-world religion, and they will mock us if we don't follow them. And they will ridicule us for believing in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they will begin to attack us because we actually believe what the Bible says. And if you aren't ready for that, you might fall away as well. And so I warn you. It's clear that the rapture is coming. Therefore, there should be no doubt that we are going to watch this apostasy go down. With that being the case, I encourage every Christian, let's continue following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, who knew what time it was. And as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ by faith in his finished work, let's make sure that we're spending the short amount of time that we have here on this planet helping other people within our sphere of influence so that they might understand also what time it is. Let's pray.